Well, in my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I hope you all can say that. And if there's anyone here that can't say that, pay attention. Actually, this is, I believe, the first time I've been back to Woodside since Audrey's passing. For those of you who don't know, Audrey was my wife for just about 50 years, and not quite 2 years ago, she got some sort of a weird brain cancer that came out of nowhere, and over the course of the next 7 months, as we tended to her, and we saw God's faithfulness throughout. Some of that faithfulness was evidenced by some of you in your encouraging notes and letters, and certainly your prayers. So I and my family thank you for that. And life goes on. You know, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. And that is what that last song was about. We, in my Father's house, there is a place for Audrey. And she was able to say she is a child of God. And as a result, she gets to spend eternity with God. Audrey died Easter of 2021. And for those of you that knew Audrey, she very rarely ever talked about herself. She kind of left that to me. But she was dying on Easter was kind of a blessing for our family. It was kind of a special thing. But we joked around about Audrey, because if you knew Audrey, you know she's up in heaven walking around, "Oh, when did you die? When did you get here?" And she would be saying, "Oh, well, I got here on Resurrection Sunday." So she, I'm sure, is doing well. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. I apologize in advance for not having my New King James. I left it in Florida when I came up in May, and there it happily resides. So I am using the ESV, so it's close, but if you notice some changes, you've got one too, huh? All right. If you notice a little bit of change in the language, that's the explanation for it. So let me read Acts chapter 6, and then we'll take a look at Stephen and see what we can learn from him. Beginning with verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law.' For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we recognize our dependence on you. We recognize, Lord, that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, none of us can understand any of this. And yet we also know you've promised that illumination to us. Oh God, open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes. Help us to understand your word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at Stephen and hopefully learn some lessons that we may be able to apply to our life or our lives, Stephen's lessons are going to be wrapped up in the narrative that we see, that I just read, and that we will see in Acts chapter 7. So we'll be looking at Stephen primarily, but we'll also pick up a few things along the way from the rest of the narrative. Just as a opening comment on this whole idea of the apostles being freed up so that they could preach the word and spend time in prayer, and the whole idea of waiting on tables. First of all, that waiting on tables is not like we think waiting on tables is. They weren't at a restaurant serving food, taking orders, bringing water, and so forth. The table was more like the table that we saw in the temple. That type of a table where resources or money or whatever were given to those in need. So the apostles, when they waited on tables, weren't feeding people, but they were providing food or providing resources, providing money. And apparently the church was getting too big for them and they needed help. So they called the congregation together and told them to appoint some people. Now, many people, and I think rightly so, look at this little portion of Acts chapter 6 as if it was the initiation of the church office of deacon. I think at Woodside they're called trustees. But a deacon is one that primarily shepherds the flock, ministers to the flock in things of a secular nature, more secular than spiritual. But I say that with this caveat: there is nothing in the life of a believer, nothing at all in the life of a believer, that is not spiritual. So when we say they have responsibility for secular things, we don't rule out spiritual input, spiritual impact of secular things. But at any rate, when they gathered these people and they said, pick out men for us, what did they do? They said, here's three qualifications. Three qualifications that as you're searching the congregation for these seven men are going to be important. First of all, they had to be of good repute, right? They had to have a good reputation in the church and a good reputation outside the church. And primarily, what was that reputation about? Well, it was about the other two qualifications. Well, what are those other two qualifications? Peter tells us that they have to be full of the Holy Spirit. So obviously they have to be a believer, a practicing believer who exhibits the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, and they have to be full of wisdom. So they can't lead a flighty life, but rather they should be led by the Spirit and exercising wisdom in keeping their good reputation. The fact that Peter gives us these three, I would say, high qualifications, I mean, they're not light qualifications. To have a good reputation, to be full, obviously, evidently, apparently, full of the Spirit, to continually exercise wisdom, those are high qualifications. And although if you go to 1 Timothy 3, you see specific qualifications for a deacon, these kind of high qualifications, while encompassing that, speak to the general overall character and demeanor of the person. Well, these high qualifications, the reason I make such a big deal about it, is because they provide evidence of the importance of this office. Right? A deacon is a servant, and sometimes when we think of servants, we think of something or someone lowly. But that's not the picture being drawn here. The picture being drawn here is someone who has high qualifications. And the other purpose behind talking about these high qualifications is this. The people to whom they minister are of no small value. Right? Primarily, they were ministering to people in need. But people in need are of the same value as people who can meet that need. Remember, the qualifications for having value is being an image bearer. The qualification for having value is being made in the image and the likeness of God. If you're made in the image and likeness of God, as all people are, you have eternal value. You are going to exist for eternity. And so, ministering to these people, they minister to people of high value. And anyway, there seems to be some sort of a dispute between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Well, what is the difference between a Hellenist and a Hebrew? Primary difference is that Hellenists are Jews that came from outside of the Promised Land. So you'll remember Israel had been conquered in 600 and something B.C., Judah in 500 and something. I guess Israel was 700 and something. Just don't want to get caught back at the door afterwards saying, you know. And Judah was conquered in 500 something B.C. and taken to either Babylon or Assyria. And after that, not all of them came back, and so there was the diaspora where they were living throughout the Roman world. Well, some of them had been living in Grecian cities, had picked up Grecian culture, had picked up the Greek language, had picked up kind of a Grecian worldview, and then, after having been saved, or perhaps before they were saved, moved back to Jerusalem. These are the Hellenists, right? The Hellenic influence that they had. And then there were the Hebrews, those Jewish people from Jerusalem and the surrounding area that had come to the Lord Jesus, claimed him as their Savior, and started the Christian church. So you have these two different groups within the church. First, let me say this. This is kind of the coolest part of the whole story to me, just because I really appreciate diversity and inclusivity and that stuff. You know, people say that, people tell me, well, you know, Christianity is so exclusive. Jesus says, you know, no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, that's true. I'm not going to take the word of the Lord and argue with it. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So what does that mean? No one comes to the Father but through him. But when they say that it's so exclusive, and they say that because really no one coming to the Father except through Jesus, tells them that whether they're Jewish or Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or atheist or whatever, they can't get to God because they're not coming through the Son. But my answer is that we're the most inclusive. Jesus and his followers are the most inclusive, because what does it say? Whosoever will. It doesn't say you have to be a Christian. It says whosoever will. Whoever comes to the Lord through the Son can be saved. So very inclusive. And we see that in the early church, because we have a congregation that includes the Hellenists, Greek-speaking group, and the Hebrews, the Aramaic-speaking group. all in the same church. And no doubt that's part of what led to this confrontation. But for me, the real takeaway is that right from the beginning, the church included all sorts of different people. Apparently, however, they weren't real good at dividing up the resources among them, and so they had to come up with this scheme of having the deacons who were going to administer that. And if you look at these seven men, another interesting aspect of the story that sometimes gets glossed over, all seven of them were Greek, or at least had Greek names. So there was some sort of Greek influence. And yet they were all welcomed as leaders. They were all accepted as leaders. And why? They met the qualifications of the good reputation, filled with the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Stephen and the rest of these folks were all recognized as having these qualifications by the congregation. So here is our first point of application. In those days, the church lived a little differently than we did. I mean, there was a lot of community living, a lot of community need filling by everyone else. Everyone lived nearby. So everybody really knew everybody. When we were here, when Audrey and I were here, we lived in Watchung. And Dan lived in Somerset. Danny and Linda lived in Roselle Park or Union? Roselle Park. And so, you know, we're separated between the three of us by 20 miles. We don't live life daily with them as the church did. And in living life daily, they really got to know each other. If they were able to say, Stephen's full of the Holy Spirit, it's a good bet that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. When we lived here, I got over on most people. Everybody thought I was pretty good. Little did they know. But the point is, for our application, what would our closest associates say about us? Whether those associates are neighbors that you spend time with, people that you work with, people that you go to school with, the people that you really know, the people that really know you. Would they be able to say, you are really a little different? You must have the Holy Spirit. You are a very wise person. That's how these seven men were recognized. And so, the point of application for me as I studied this was, okay, I mean, I personally am, this is serious, this isn't the joke part, I know how short I come up in those areas. Just like everybody else. I mean, I'm not saying I'm better or worse than anybody else, but I am just like anybody else. I come up short in that. And so I have to learn from Stephen to be more spiritual, to have a more spirit-led and spirit-driven life, to exercise in my dealings with other people more wisdom than I might typically do. This stuff does not come naturally. This requires effort. You need to work at this. I need to work at this. Anytime I say you, I'm really talking about us, all of us. There's no condemnation because you've, I'm sure, heard that, let him with no sin cast the first stone. There's no stone coming from up here because I'm just the same as anyone else. All right, anyway, that is a lesson for us to learn. We should be recognizable, just like Stephen and these other six were recognizable as being different. In fact, Stephen was able to perform miracles. And it's always kind of a tricky thing if you look at verse 8, talks about him doing signs and wonders. It's always a little tricky talking about miracles. First of all, Stephen didn't do the miracle. The Lord used Stephen to do the miracle. What is a miracle? A miracle is a temporary aberration, a temporary setting aside of the laws of nature created by God to run the universe in order to accomplish some divine purpose. So that's what a miracle is. And none of us have the ability to set aside the laws of nature to accomplish something. That comes from God. So when any time you see somebody who says somebody did a miracle, well, that person didn't do the miracle. God did the miracle. And having just gone through this little chat about how we should be like Stephen, we should be full of the Spirit, we should exercise wisdom, we should have a good reputation, I don't mean to say that we should be working miracles. I think the working of miracles, for the most part, was for that time in Acts. The working of miracles was to verify both the message and the messenger. In other words, the scripture wasn't completed then. The whole revelation of God was not available to people. And so in order for someone to give credence to someone with a new message, like the Christians, there had to have been a sign from God. That sign would have been signs and wonders and miracles. So there was a specific purpose for them now, and the signs and the wonders and the miracles never were meant, and when properly done, never did draw attention to the miracle worker, but to the message, and the message was about Jesus Christ and his salvific work for us. Enough about miracles. I just want to differentiate between what we should be doing that Stephen did and things that are past now, like these miracles. Which is not to say miracles don't happen anymore, because miracles do happen. Who just had a new little baby? Esposito's our grandparents, once again. Every new baby that shows up really is a miracle. Anytime somebody gets born again, anytime somebody comes to the Lord recognizing their sin, needing a Savior, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a miracle. God still heals through miracles. I don't know that he has healers running around using them, but God still heals. When Audrey was sick, our first prayer was that God would heal. We allowed for that possibility. Our second prayer was that our wills would be conformed to his will, and that if he chose not to heal, then we would still be faithful to him as he had been faithful to us. He chose to heal Audrey in a different way, took her home, where now she is completely healed. But all of that to say, God still is in the miracle business, even if it's not the same way. At any rate, verse 7 tells us that the church continued to grow. How did that church continue to grow? People kept coming in, but for the most part, not always, but for the most part, people just don't show up at a church, particularly back then when there was a societal cost to becoming a Christian. You ran the risk of ostracism, you ran the risk of being put out of the temple. There was a great risk becoming a Christian, and so for people to just show up was probably not the norm. But people did come. And people came in response to people going out. We see Stephen here going out. In chapter 8, you'll see Philip. He was an evangelist. He was going out, and people were coming to the Lord, and as a result of coming to the Lord, they would come to the church. You go to the early chapters in the book of Acts, and you see the church growing exponentially almost on a daily basis. In this case, though, we see that Stephen is not afraid to go out and to speak about the Lord. He was known for that. People saw that. His work evidently resulted in people coming to the Lord. And the reason I say evidently, I don't like to add things to Scripture, but if you, when we get to a little further down, we'll see that he was going to synagogues and debating with people. So he wasn't afraid to go out and spread the word. And therein is our second application point. How often do we take the opportunity to tell people with whom we have contact the importance of having a relationship with Jesus Christ? For if you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, you are doomed for eternity. Do we just leave it up to people that we think might have the gift of evangelism? Or if you are at a church that has full-time pastoral staff, do we leave it up to the pastor, or do we leave it up to those that we think are more spiritual than us? We are all called to spread the word about Jesus Christ. One of the most amazing things in the Bible is that God chose us stupid, sinful people to be the primary messenger of the gospel. Could he have chosen a worse method? But that's what he chose. He chose us to go and to spread the word. And so that's our responsibility. Apparently, Stephen had a relationship with the Lord where he understood that. Not only did he understand that, but he understood the need that people had for him and others to spread the word, and so he did. Just as an aside, he didn't water down the message. As I was looking at this passage, I said to myself, geez, I wonder if Stephen ever said to myself, well, maybe I shouldn't be so bold. Maybe I should just cut back a little, or not be so confrontational, or not give offense, or not be so hard and right in their face about it. But if he did decide that, I mean, if he did consider that, he didn't decide that. He was bold. So bold that, as we'll see, he wound up in trouble with the authorities. So, let's take a look at that. When we go to verses, beginning with verse 8, we see about him going to these synagogues and debating with people. It was said somewhere, one of the books I was reading, that at this time there was 451 different synagogues in Jerusalem. As soon as the commentator wrote that, he also wrote, but that's probably an exaggeration. The point is, there were a bunch of synagogues in Jerusalem. Let me for a minute go back to what I said was one of the coolest things about the Christian faith, was the inclusivity of cultural diversity in our churches. Apparently that wasn't the case in the synagogues, because we see here these synagogues are kind of divided up by geography or divided up by family history or whatever. This one was a synagogue of freedmen. Either they had been slaves or servants that had been freed, or their parents had been servants or slaves that had been freed, and so they bound together and created their own synagogue where they could worship with people with a similar history. One of the important things about this is that we look at this and we say, oh, look, there's a synagogue for people from Cilicia, which, guess who was from there? The Apostle Paul. Tarsus was in that province. And so, the Bible doesn't tell us this, and we can't make any inferences, but it is possible that Paul had been one of the people who had debated with Stephen and, strangely enough for Paul, could not overcome him. Right? Once Paul comes to the Lord, once Paul is filled with the Spirit, we never again see him losing an argument or a debate. And yet, if he was there, he could not overcome Stephen. Well, at any rate, I will tell you this. Right now I'm on page 2 of my notes. I have 9 pages. So sit down, buckle in, we're going to be here for another hour or so. Okay. Let me go back and find out where I was. Okay. So, at any rate, whether Paul was there or not, as we'll see, Paul was content, if not pleased, with the eventual stoning of Stephen. Because of Stephen's debate or argument or discussion with which the people in the synagogue, over which people in the synagogue could not come, they resorted to attacks on the person rather than trying to debate. And he was falsely accused. He was taken to a trial, which many consider not really a trial. And if you look at the dissimilarities between his trial and the trial of the Lord Jesus, there are a significant number of differences. Number of the rules of the law weren't applied or upheld. And so this really was more of a lynching than a trial and an execution. But be that as it may, they apprehended him and they took him in and sat him down before the Sanhedrin, the high priest. In all likelihood, was the same high priest who oversaw Jesus' trial, Caiaphas. And the plot was pretty much the same. It was filled with false charges. With Stephen, they were false charges, or at the very least, they were charges that were misconstrued or taken out of context. So, for instance, if you look at verse 14, where it talks about Jesus saying he will destroy this place, speaking of the temple. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. Jesus said he was going to die. So, misconstrual of the facts. Jesus didn't raise up the temple again in 3 days. But he did come back to life in 3 days. So that temple was destroyed and returned to life. But the fact of the matter is the Jews didn't understand any of this. Why didn't they understand it? They didn't understand it. Now, right now, I'm going to do 5 pages of notes in about 2 minutes. They didn't understand it because they consistently, over the course of their history, right up until this very day when this was going on, resisted the truth of God. Even Abraham. Abraham didn't go to the promised land as soon as he was told. He went and tarried in Haran. Until his father died. And then, the Bible says, the Lord took him sent him. So even beginning with the very first Semite, the very first Jew, they were resisting God right up until this day. They killed the prophets. They tortured the prophets. Anybody sent to tell them the truth, they didn't want to hear the truth. What did they want to hear? They wanted to hear anything and everything that would agree with what they thought. That's not an inclination that is so foreign to today. But at any rate, the Jews recognized that's what Stephen was saying. In Stephen's defense, which is all of chapter 7, we obviously don't have time to get into that, but in Stephen's defense, he made all these points. He rehearsed the history of the Hebrews going back to the time of Abraham right up until the building of the temple. And his point was that the temple, the law, the promised land were all part of God's innovative but changing, not changing in like, okay, plan A is not working, let's go to plan B, but changing in the way God approaches people or things. All of it was temporary. So, the temple was temporary. And to say that in Jerusalem at this time was considered a sin of blasphemy. To say that Jesus fulfilled the law and the law didn't have a hold on us anymore, not that we don't have to obey it, although we can argue about that, that was a capital crime. And to say that the promised land didn't belong to the Jews and that's where they should live, that was a capital crime. Anyway, at the end of the day, they're getting ready to stone Stephen. They throw him out of the city because they recognize that all of this rehearsal of the history of the Hebrews to them was condemning them. That they wound up, they were guilty. They would be guilty were it to be true. And so the Bible says near the end of chapter 7, they gnashed their teeth and threw him out of the city and went to stone him. Let's turn real quickly to the end of chapter 7. As they're stoning him in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, if Jesus is there at the right hand of God, what does that mean for the Jews? That means they crucified their Messiah. And that crucified Messiah had been accepted by the God of heaven. And if that was true, they were condemned. And Jesus was standing there. Standing is interesting, just as an aside, because typically what do we see? We always hear about Jesus seated at the right hand of God. But here he's standing almost as if to welcome Stephen. That's my own interpretation. That's not. Don't take that as scripture. But they cried out, these are the Jews, with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed together at him, cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Witnesses had to do that because the witnesses, according to the law, were the ones who threw the first stone. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very similar to the prayer of the Lord on the cross. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. Can you picture this? Falling to his knees, being pelted by rocks and stones. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So do not hold this sin against them. Who else said that when he was dying? the Lord Jesus. This is like a sacred minute. This is like, if I have to go, or when I have to go, I want to be able to say that. I see Jesus standing next to the majesty on high. Lord, don't hold this against anybody who's involved in this. Praise for, to the very end, praise for the forgiveness of others, which really kind of exemplified his whole life as he was out evangelizing, as he was out trying to win people to the Lord, trying to bring people to church. And Saul, chapter 8, verse 1, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. That's actually pretty cool. There arose a great persecution, and they were all scattered. What did the scattering do? You're going to see later in this chapter, there's believers all over the place now. Because not only... I did a wedding once. And as the wedding started, I pulled my glasses out to put it on, and the lens fell out. Fortunately for me, there was a song that was going to take place right then, so I called the singer up. The singer came up and started singing. I'm looking all over for my lens so I can put it back in, and I couldn't find it. And I'm saying, where the heck did that lens go? I mean, I'm standing right here. And gone, right in there. Anyway, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it goes on to say, now those who were scattered in verse 4 went about preaching the word. So this persecution that happened as a result of Stephen's martyrdom actually worked for the spread of the gospel. If you don't believe in God's word, where it says all things work together for those that are called, those that belong to him, here's a perfect example. Somebody dies, but as a result of somebody dying, people all over the world are getting saved. It's amazing how God works. Whether or not this martyrdom of Stephen, the first in what was to be a long line of people dying for the Lord Jesus, whether or not his death worked to soften Paul's heart and ready it for his Damascus Road experience or not, who knows? The Bible tells us that Paul went about dragging people off, men and women, to jail. So maybe his heart had not yet to be softened. But there came a time when Paul recognized his need for a Savior. And just as I quoted that song that we sang at the beginning of our service, there is nothing more important than for us to be able to say, I am his child. He has room for me. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. God the Father provided that Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is a true fact. The world is not all there is. It is passing away. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to look into your word. Lord, apply it to our hearts. Help this not to have been a wasted time, a time when we didn't grow, when we didn't learn, when we weren't convicted of things that we can do, things that we ought to do for you. Lord, we know that by ourselves we can't change the world, but we can make a difference. In each of our lives, there are those people that need you. Lord, help us to be worthy. Help us to be faithful. Help us to make that difference through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.